In John chapter 18, verse 33, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In verse 36, Jesus answers that and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And that's a powerful question and an excellent starting point. What is truth? There are dozens of religions in the world all claiming to be the truth. There are hundreds of so-called Christian denominations in the world, all claiming different faiths, different methods of salvation, different creeds, different menus, if you will, of faith and so on, all claiming to be the truth. There are millions of atheists, millions of agnostics, millions of irreligious people, cult members, devil worshipers even, all claiming the truth. So who are we to believe? Which version of the truth are we to believe? Which version of the truth is correct? Or does the truth even have a version? One thing is true, that no person's belief system is worth anything if there is no truth to it. And especially if he lays claims to things that are beyond human knowledge or human control, such as facts and information about God, the soul, salvation, sin, the afterlife, immortality, all things we have not seen with our own eyes. When you start making claims like that, about things like that, you've got to know what is true and what is not. Another thing that we can say is true is that no belief system is true just because a person embraces that belief system. It may be true to that person, there's no question there, but it's not a universal or a timeless or a changeless truth. These are attributes of truth by definition. Whatever comes from man can't possibly be true because man doesn't know everything there is to know. Man is very limited and finite in his scope of knowledge and always will be unless someone higher than man reveals true knowledge to him. So Jesus did not tell Pilate what truth was, but that it did most certainly exist, and that that truth is directly connected to his own identity. He was born for that reason, he says there, and to his leadership, because whoever is of the truth listens and obeys Jesus Christ, who is the King. And what Jesus said then was the gospel truth. The gospel, the word gospel there means good news. It's the good news truth. And this good news of God's truth is a truth that did not come from men, but was indeed revealed by God. And those revelations or those things that were revealed are things that we cannot know otherwise. It was not something that was proved by men. That is, it wasn't just a philosophical argument and a bunch of words and dissertations and rhetoric and all these sort of things that men engage in. But it was proved by miracles, unnatural signs, things that we cannot do. And it does not seek a selfish human or man-made agenda, but rises above that. It's transcendent in nature. And these are things that we cannot do left to ourselves because we always, left to ourselves, gravitate to that base human nature, that selfish agenda, that greed and desire for control. It does not need approval or support or defense of any man-made religion or church or in order for it to exist in its pure, uncorrupted state. This is something we may not always recognize and believe, is that the truth doesn't need us to exist. It remains what it is, regardless of who believes it. It remains what it is, whether or not you believe it. And despite all resistance from those who hate it, it remains what it is, the truth. The gospel truth is not interchangeable with what Church of Christ teach or what churches of Christ teach. It is what we ought to be teaching, but just because we call ourselves a Church of Christ doesn't mean we're automatically teaching the truth or that we are, as I've been told in my youth, the repository of all truth. We are not. We have access to God's truth. We are not the keepers, if you will, of that truth. We ought to be teaching what is true, though, and we ought to be obeying that truth and living by that truth and allowing that truth to prevail and defending that truth even to our own hurt. Not because the truth will not last or succeed if we don't defend it, but because defending the gospel truth is the right thing to do. It's what we are called to do whenever we become Christians. We're called to defend the truth. Now, if I had said all these things, this stuff about this transcendent, constant, fixed truth to a crowd of people on a street corner, there would be a number of those who would object, and for different reasons. And this is important. And by the way, all of this coincides with our Thursday night class we're going to be starting when we're talking about this truth and authority. And I'm just kind of giving you a preview of that and also a supplement to that. So if I'd said these words to this crowd, some would say, well, I don't want to hear about truth as an absolute, unchanging, transcendent constant, because I don't want objective truth. They may not say those words, but that's really what they're saying. In essence, I want subjective truth, because subjective truth appeals to my feelings and to my emotions. This is how I feel. This is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I personally crave. Subjective truth is all about that. It validates a lifestyle. It says that this thing I'm doing, this behavior I'm engaging in, is okay. Why? Because I want to feel that it's okay. It's very subjective and emotional in nature. But it doesn't train the mind and the conscience as to what is right. Only objective truth can do that. Some will disagree because they don't believe in God. And therefore, they don't believe, in fact, technically, they can't believe in an absolute truth, because true is whatever they've chosen to believe, and false is whatever they've chosen not to believe. And by the way, that's the way that they have eradicated God from the picture. They choose to believe in a world that doesn't have a God. They chose to believe that God doesn't exist, and therefore he just evaporates. It's just that easy. To get rid of God, apparently. No, it's really not, but that's what they believe. Their belief system is not based upon a constant, a concrete standard or timeless facts, because when you start talking about constants and timelessness and unchangeable things, that requires a supreme being to, first of all, establish those things and to keep them constant and timeless and changeless. And when you start talking about that, then you have to bring God back into the picture. Some will not believe because it offends their chosen religion, because they believe that their religion that they have accepted or adopted or inherited in some cases is true, even though the basis for that religion may defy evidence and reasoning required of a truthful religion. Nonetheless, they believe it's true, and they don't want anyone telling them otherwise. I believe what I believe is true, and I don't need you confusing me with the facts, basically. And some will not believe because it offends their lack of religion, their lack of spiritual beliefs, or their absence of meaningful convictions about God, the soul, the afterlife, heaven, hell, all those things that religion, that is from God, talks about. They want to do whatever they want to do. They want to believe whatever they want to believe. They want to live however they want to live. They want to do what seems right to them in their own eyes. The gospel truth, which is written out in your New Testament, declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. What that means then is all have failed. And you say, well, what have we failed in? Well, we have all failed to be perfectly just, perfectly pure, perfectly noble, perfectly honest, perfectly selfless, perfectly sincere. Oh, we all think those are noble things to strive after, and we might have great shining moments in which we do adhere to those standards perfectly, but we have not done so always. We have failed at some time or another. It also means that we have failed to live up to our own standard of righteousness, that same standard that we impose on everyone else. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like everyone else has to live by that standard of righteousness, but then when you don't, then you find some way to justify or rationalize why you didn't. All we're saying is that we failed at that. And the worst case of all is that we have failed to honor God, our Creator, and thus have defied Him, shook our fist at him, in essence, and have sinned against him. And furthermore, all are hopeless and hopelessly lost because they have sinned, left to themselves, I should say, unless, of course, they take advantage of God's offer to save them. And that message of salvation, God's offer, is unique. It is, meaning that it's one of a kind. There is no versions to it. There's no duplicates of it. And it also means that it is owned by God there, therefore cannot be hijacked and changed by men. And it also means that it's controlled by God, which means no one can impose upon God and fake their way into it and beat the system and pull the wool over God's eyes and, you know, just kind of sneak in through some secret way that no one else saw, like people always think that they can do. And it also means that it is conditional, which means that it is universally offered. It's offered to everyone, but there are conditions, if you will, that need to be met before you can accept that. And faith is that condition. And whatever faith means and whatever faith requires, whatever faith is by definition, by God's definition, that is ultimately that condition. And if you look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17, I know this was read, but I want to reiterate here verse 16 and 17. Paul is saying in verse 14 and 15, I'm under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, the foolish, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, for I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, from the Jew to the Greek. It doesn't matter. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And there it is. That's how the righteous man lives, is by faith. He can't live by law because he's broken the law. And he can't live by self-justification because he can't fix what he's broken. So he has to live by faith in God who can fix the scenario. And the gospel's intrinsic value and its power to perform is demonstrated in and supported by what God has done to bring that gospel, that good news, to life. And as we've been talking about in recent lessons, Jesus' ability to perform miracles there, signs and wonders, things that only someone with supernatural power can do. He's done that for you to show you that you have something to place your faith in that is not of men. If someone comes along today and says, I'm of God, and I have a new revelation and a new gospel and new message from God, all we would have to say is, prove it. Perform the miracles that Jesus performed, and we'll believe you. But they can't do it. They won't do it. And also, God has provided an accurate fulfillment of specific prophecies and predictions, which, again, were carried out in his son, Jesus. And Jesus also provided an authority to believe in, authority to forgive men of their sins because of the miracles that he provided. In fact, if you look in Mark chapter 2, there is a scenario there where Jesus turns to the people and says, which is easier, to forgive a man of his sins or to tell a paralytic, a lifelong paralytic, to get up and walk? And when he tells the man to get up and walk, he has proven that he also has the authority to forgive sins. Because only God can do either one of those or both of those. He's also shown a power to overcome death itself, and that Jesus no longer is dead, but he is raised from that death. And there is no single greater miracle than the resurrection from the dead. Shows absolute mastery over the physical domain as well as the spiritual domain. There's nothing else that can do that. And he has brought this gospel to life by the blood of his son. This life-giving blood provides necessary atonement for sin. Not just what belief system do you have or what religion do you profess or anything like that, but really whose blood can cleanse your soul would be the question to ask. Whose blood? And it's interesting to me, as it should be to you, that there are three major dominant religions in the world, two of which have nothing to do with blood atonement. Only one does. And when it's preached correctly, it is the one that we find right here in this scripture. Having provided sufficient proof, God says that whoever believes in this good news of Jesus will be saved by God, as declared by his sovereign authority and power. What he is saying is this message is true, all of it. But what he's also saying is that if you reject this message, well, then there's consequences to that. If the message is true and it says that you have to obey this message or perish, well, then it is also true that you will perish if you don't obey this message. Both sides of that are true. The righteous man will live by faith. He can't live in any other way once he has sinned against God. God will impart eternal life to the one who comes to him in faith and who believes in him, who's convicted of that message and who acts in obedience and who continues without abandoning. Continues without abandoning. We have lots of people over time. I know anyone who's been in the church for any long period of time, we have seen lots of people be convicted and be shown faith and demonstrate that faith in baptism, but after a very short period of time, they just walk away. They abandon what they started. And God says, you can't do that. Not successfully. The gospel is the record of God's faithfulness to man. Man's faith is a demonstration of his trust in God. To obey the gospel, then, means to rightly respond to what God has offered as a reason to believe. We really should say as the reason, not just simply a reason among many, but the reason, the only good reason to believe. And then people are going to resist, because there's always resistance. Someone says, well, that gospel may be true for you, but I have my own truth. Which forces us to define what truth is by definition. That is the inherent attributes of truth. God's truth about the human soul is universally applied. It is timeless. It is changeless. It cannot be changed. Its conclusions are inescapable. It cannot be wrong. Your truth, whatever your truth is apart from God's truth, doesn't meet these attributes, cannot be upheld in this way. God's truth is not the same as your truth. You can believe in God's truth, but you can't make your truth equal to or even superior to God's truth. God's truth is what it is, and it doesn't change to accommodate you. You and I do not have the power or the authority or the ability to enforce all of those things, especially after we die. And that is the testing point right there. Because when you die, your truth dies with you. But God's truth doesn't die at all. It still exists. And it doesn't just exist here in this world, and then you go to another world where there is no God's truth. But rather, God's truth is there too. And it's the same truth that was here, because God doesn't change. And wherever God is, there is his truth as well. In other words, just because you or I might cling to a truth as we see it for ourselves, in our opinion, doesn't automatically make it the truth. Because truth does not originate with men. It was here before you were born. You will die, but the truth will outlast you. It will exist beyond you. And you think about that, existing beyond the framework or the context of this life. Then you think about passages like John chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it says, in the Word, which is Christ, we know that because if you read starting from verse 1, you'll see that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Which is interesting, because John the Baptist was born first, physically. And yet John says he existed before me. Jesus' existence did not begin at his earthly birth, but he existed for the eternity past. He has always existed, in other words. And thus he speaks with an authority and a power and a perspective that is above and beyond our own authority, power, and perspective. He has seen things we've never seen. He knows things that we cannot know. He has been to places, so to speak, that we have never been to. He has experienced God personally. He is God. He is that intimate with the Father that he says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. That doesn't mean he is the Father, but that they are so united, so seamlessly connected there, that they are as one. And what he says then is absolutely true. He doesn't need our consent. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't need even our collective support. Even if all of us throw down our Bibles and walk away from all this Christianity, even if we were all to do that, God's truth is still there. It's still as strong as ever. God has not diminished one bit, and we will die in our having abandoned that which we know to be true. You and I are limited to our own understanding, our own experiences. Thus, what is true to you is not necessarily true to God. Likewise, what may be true to someone we love and respect is not necessarily the gospel truth. I have to bring up this point here, this little section, because so many times people gravitate to that. Because they'll say something like, well, my dad, my grandpa, my good friend, my preacher, my rabbi, my spiritual guru, fill in the blank, told me thus and so is true, and I believe him. And I'm not here to deny your belief in that person. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, no, you don't believe in him, because you may. What I'm here to tell you is that it doesn't make true what that person said just because they said it and you admire or respect them. If it's true, it has to be consistent with what God has said is true. If it's their opinion, then it will be non-consistent or contradictory to what God has said, or simply not addressed by God and therefore not verified by him. And the reason why I have to say this is because people can be deceived. It happens all the time. We've been deceived ourselves. People believe in lies and deceptions all the time. People can also be sincerely mistaken. In other words, thinking that they're right, but sincerely wrong. And even people that you deeply love and admire and respect can be deceived or mistaken. Like the Bible says, don't put your trust in princes or men that have the breath of life in them. Why should you do that? They're going to die too. They're no better than you. They're just as mortal as you. They're just as fallible as you. Why would you entrust your immortal soul to a man who can make mistakes just like you can? Why would you do that? What God says is true, regardless if you say so or believe so, or defend otherwise. Because one's words are not true just because they want to believe them to be true. That is not really relevant here. Just because someone says, well, I think that this is true. Well, that's your opinion. And as we have said before, no one is saved or lost by opinions. But what God says is true. And that's where we start making that great distinction right there. What God says is true. And he's proven that it's true, and he's proven his authority, and he's proven his ability. What you say is just simply your opinion. And while I can respect your opinion, it remains just simply your opinion. Of course, people think themselves to be unique in their character or in their circumstances. They'll say things like, well, that works for you, but my situation is different. And yet, that's not what we see in Scripture, that God speaks to all men in the exact same way. For example, in John 3:16, it doesn't say that God loves part of the world, but the other part he doesn't really care about. It says he loved the whole world, and he gave his Son for the whole world, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish. In other words, there's a universality to that message there, to that scope there. God loves all people, not just those who want to be loved, not just those who do respond, but he loves all people no matter what. And God says the same thing about sin. He says, we have charged, Paul says, that both Jews and Greeks, which means all people, are all under sin. Or we could quote Romans 3:23 that we did earlier. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of that glory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says here that he himself is the propitiation or the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. Which means that Jesus did not just die for Christians, he died for everyone. But it's only Christians who take advantage of that death, if you will, and take advantage of that blood. But the fact remains that he didn't die just for a select group of people. He died so that everyone might be saved. and his blood is powerful enough to save everyone. So that blood is not just for those who want to be forgiven and saved. He died even for those who refuse to be saved. I'm not saying they will be saved, regardless. What I'm saying is that his death is capable of saving them. And then Romans chapter 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not just yours or mine or someone else's, but all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is against all people who suppress the truth, not just those who choose to believe in this passage. His wrath is against all people, regardless of what they believe, who are suppressing his truth in unrighteousness. We cannot think that it makes no difference whether or not we accept God's truth. There are serious consequences for rejecting that truth and, yes, serious responsibility for accepting it. There is no third option. Every person in this room will decide one way or the other. You will either accept it or you reject it. And if you reject the truth, you bring upon yourself very serious and inescapable consequences. You bring upon yourself the destruction of your own soul. That is your decision to make, not God's. God just simply finalizes what you decided. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or your soul or life after death or the final judgment or not. Right now, it doesn't matter. Those things are still going to happen whether or not you believe in them. So a person might sit here and go, well, yeah, I know the preacher, he's trying to make a case there. And some people are, you know, going to believe in all that. But for me, it's different. And my response to you is, first of all, no, it's not. And then secondly, if you think it is, then prove it. Prove that it is different by something stronger than your own opinion. But if you accept this truth, then you bring upon yourself a serious responsibility. But with very positive results, if you follow through, you need to obey God and allow his truth to be your guide. And it is Jesus himself who says, if you continue in my word, that is, in my teaching, then you are truly disciples of mine, you are my followers. And you will know the truth, and that truth will make you free. There are serious responsibilities involved with accepting the truth, but look at where it brings you. Look at what it does for you. Look at where it leads you. It doesn't lead you to destruction and woe and misery and loss. It leads you quite the opposite, to truth, or to life, I should say. The truth leads you to life and light and salvation and the opposite of all those negative things that we mentioned earlier. Let his truth be your guide. You know, prior to the proclamation of this good news into the world, God had much more patience toward men's ignorance. And the reason for that is, historically, because Jesus Christ had not yet walked among men and performed great signs and resurrected from the dead. But you've got to understand that all that has changed. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. God overlooked the times of ignorance. Doesn't mean that he just brushed them away and said that people aren't responsible, but rather he understood that people were ignorant of certain things about him because they hadn't been revealed yet. But God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, that's a pretty all-inclusive statement, isn't it? All people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Just think about, let that sink into your mind just for a moment, what he is saying there. What he is saying, in essence, is that because Jesus has resurrected from the dead and God has provided all the proof necessary for substantiating that event, because he has resurrected from the dead, no longer do we have any excuse but to turn to God, repent of our sins, be obedient to what he says, trust in that Savior, and become Christians. Because that's what followers of Christ are. As Jesus says, you will become my disciples. Jesus came with irrefutable proof of his power and his authority. God expects you and I to respond to that truth. Even the ancients were without excuse for their wholesale rejection of God and their failure to turn to him for salvation. How much more for us today, since we have so much more knowledge and so much more opportunity than they ever had. The ancients, say what you will about them, ignorant, paganistic, superstitious, etc. Okay, I'll grant you all that, but the fact is, we have something far better than they ever had, in that we have the Word of God sitting in front of us on our lap that we can read and know exactly what to do and where to stand and how to respond. We are without excuse. And that word teaches that Christ has most certainly resurrected from the dead, and that is the best miracle that God could have ever performed. Absolute mastery, once again, over the physical elements and the physical domain, the physical realm, and the spiritual realm at the same time. No one else has ever done that before. No one else has ever done what Jesus did. God's truth can be ignored. It can be rejected. It can be certainly misrepresented. But it won't go away. God's truth can be suppressed. It can be restrained. It can be smothered. But it can't be killed. No one has authority or ability to exempt themselves or excuse themselves from obeying God's truth. Just rejecting God or his truth doesn't make God or his truth go away, despite all the claims of atheists and otherwise. Christ is the personification, the personableness, if you will, of God's truth. And Christ says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That statement is absolutely true, regardless of who does or doesn't believe in it. Of course, it is in your best interest to believe and obey that, but even if you didn't believe in it, even if you didn't obey that, then it doesn't make Jesus or his words any less true. They still exist. They are still true. And even though you die and leave this earth, they'll still be true. The question is, what are you going to do with that kind of statement? Are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? Or are you going to do something else, which will be inferior to listening and believing and obeying? That is your choice. God allows you the freedom to make your own decision, but you should choose wisely, because once this life is over, there is no second chance. And when you are in the hereafter, by the way, not if, but when you are in the hereafter, God is not going to honor your truth. He's not going to ask you, what did you choose to believe in? And go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense to me. He's going to say, I gave you my truth. What exactly did you do with that knowledge? How did you respond to my truth? Because your truth is irrelevant to me. What's most important is my truth, God says. What have you done with God's truth today? Maybe you're already a Christian. A lot of people here are already Christians. We've already made the decision to follow God's truth. But that doesn't mean we've been following it well. Maybe it's time to start over, if you will. I don't mean go all the way back to where you started, but to start over in our commitment and say, okay, I haven't been doing very well with this truth, but I'm going to start right here. Or maybe you haven't obeyed the truth at all. Maybe you're here visiting this morning, maybe for the first time, and this is the first time you've heard such a lesson like this, where people actually come out and talk about the truth. And maybe it stands in stark contradiction to what you thought was true. But with all due respect, what you think is true is just simply your opinion if it's different than what God has said is true. So I want you to think about what you need to do here. In any case, whether you are a Christian already or not yet a Christian, in any case, what we're asking you to do is the same thing, is to hear the truth, believe in the truth, and obey the truth, and don't let go of the truth. Because the truth is what will set you free. Christ is the truth, and he will set you free. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to that by coming forward, please do so as we stand and sing what Bob has selected for us.